We turn the Word of God to the book of Genesis, and we read together in Genesis chapter 18, reading from verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf, gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk, the calf that had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." As Sarah was listening, the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." The Lord is a God who keeps his promises, keeps them to the very last detail. But he keeps them in his time and according to his will and purpose. The Lord promised to Abraham when he was 75 years old that blessing would come to the nations through the seed of Abram. 24 years later, longer than some of you have been alive, the Lord is coming to the point of fulfilling that promise. God is not in a hurry. He has his own perfect timetable. There is a sense of growing momentum in the account of the life of Abraham as he now is. It's building towards a climax, the fulfillment of God's promise of seed, of offspring, through whom blessing will come to the nations, to Gentiles like you and me. Now the time for the fulfillment of God's promise of a son to Abram is drawing near. Abraham is 99, and his wife is 90. From the human perspective, it simply isn't going to happen. Utterly impossible. Yet God is going to fulfill his word. The time of waiting is almost past, not quite. God hasn't yet finished preparing the way. I want this evening to look at Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15, the portion that we read earlier. A visit from the Lord. Visit from the Lord. What an amazing privilege. A visit from the Lord himself, the last step in preparing the way for the fulfillment of his promise. As we look at these verses in Genesis 18, first of all, we see very clearly Abraham's hospitality. His hospitality. Godly Abraham demonstrates here the reality of his faith in his covenant God. By the way, he handles the arrival of these unexpected visitors. They're mentioned in verse 2. Three men suddenly arrive in the middle of the day. And I think there's more than a hint of something supernatural about their arrival. We have the sense in these verses that they just appeared. It's not as if Abraham sat in his tent and watched them travel down the road and he saw them coming and he was able to prepare for them and wonder what they were doing and where they were going. It seems as if they weren't there and then they were there. As it were out of nowhere. Who were they? And as far as we can tell, at the beginning of the record at least, Abraham didn't know. Simply three men passing along seemingly on a journey. And you see Abraham's response. Eastern customs would have demanded hospitality to be shown to these travellers. And yet Abraham goes far beyond what etiquette and custom would have required. They turn up in the heat of the day. And the natural reaction would have been, of all times to come, the most inconvenient, unsuitable time. The sun is blazing down. Everybody's in siesta. Most of Abraham's household are probably asleep. They're trying to get a bit of rest in the heat of the day. If you're familiar with any Mediterranean culture, you'll know the pattern of life. In the middle of the day, nobody is doing anything. Nobody wants to be doing anything. And here they come. What are they going to do? Well, Abraham, we're told, immediately ran to meet them. That in itself is remarkable. He's not worried about his own dignity, and a patriarch in that culture would have been very conscious of his dignity. But no, he runs to meet them. We're told he bowed low to the ground. He shows respect for these strangers about whom he knows nothing. As far as we can tell, he doesn't know at this point who they are, how important they are. It's not that he bows down in worship before them. I don't think there's anything of that at this point. He simply shows respect to these unknown visitors, greeting them. Their physical comforts are attended to. Get into the shade, water to wash their feet, rest under the tree. Hot, dusty journey. Again, something that any good host would have done. As far as Abraham can tell, they're just passing by on a journey. He says to them in verse 5, so that you can be refreshed and go on your way. They're passing by. Come in. Receive hospitality. Be refreshed. It's a long journey. Probably you're on. It's hot and dusty. And then he prepares for them, or at least his servants do, a splendid meal. This is not just at the minimum. It is a huge amount of the best quality bread freshly baked for them. Verse 6. The calf, killing the proverbial fatted calf. They weren't in a hurry. This had to be found, it had to be slaughtered, it had to be butchered, it had to be cooked. There wasn't any great rush on, apparently, but of course, it's a different culture. Everything moves at a different pace. But the very best is provided for them. No expense is spared. There's no cutting of corners when Abraham shows hospitality. It's the best, and it's plenty of it. Almost royal honours, you could say, for passing strangers. The whole household must be roused to do this. And you might well imagine a lot of the servants are not tremendously fussed about this idea. There they were getting their rest. And the next thing you know, Abram's shaking them awake and pushing them out to get the meal ready and get the calf slaughtered and look after these visitors. But that's the kind of man that he was. And it's not simply that that was Abraham's temperament. There's more involved in what he does here. You see in Abraham an outstanding example of what James writes, James 2 and verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. It's the fruit of faith that's demonstrated here by Abraham. The reality of his fellowship with his God is evidenced now by his conduct in the world. You see, there's that false idea that if people are wrapped up in God and committed to God and his service, they're really very little use in the practicalities of the real world. The old adage, too heavenly minded to be any earthly use, is a very rare thing, in fact. But here is a heavenly minded man, fallible, sinful, but heavenly minded, who is of the greatest earthly use and translates his faith in his covenant God into very practical caring and concern for others. And it is very easy, of course, to claim to have faith. There are plenty of people in this part of the world who claim to be Christians. The place is coming down with them. Maybe not as many as there were a generation ago, but still plenty. And yet you seek the demonstration of it in the way they live, in their outlook, in their attitudes, in their lifestyle. And often there is little or nothing to support a claim to have faith, to support a profession of belonging to Christ. And James says in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. It is an empty claim. And it deceives no one in the long run. Now we know, of course, as the Bible tells us, that our good works, our caring for others, our kindness and so on, are never and cannot ever possibly be a means of salvation. And we're deceiving ourselves totally if we ever think that is the case. If we do good works, if we're nice people, if we care for others, we'd be all right with God is nonsense. And the Bible spells it out clearly. We are never justified by works that we do, however kind and caring and loving they may be. Rather, our good works, our care and concern and love, are the consequence of our new relationship with God when we're saved. They're the result, they flow from new life that God implants within us. And the aim of God's work of recreation in the hearts and lives of sinners is that we are devoted servants of the Lord. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 2:10 when he writes that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not because of good works, but for good works. That's the result, that's the consequence. And we can say on the basis of these scriptures that the absence of good works is a strong indication of an absence of faith. If the fruit is missing, then we have to ask, is such a person really saved? Doesn't matter what they profess to be. Doesn't matter what they claim. If there's no evidence, then we're entitled to wonder. On the other hand, if we do belong to the Lord, if we truly belong to Christ, then that will be seen in how we live, in a changed life, in a life that's continually being changed and remade and reshaped. We'll find blessing in such a life of service. Blessings maybe that we don't expect. Abraham received blessing in Genesis 18 that he couldn't have expected. And we're told in Hebrews 13 verse 2, do not neglect to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You may get a great deal more than you ever anticipated in the path of fruitful service. And of course, ultimately, our attitude to others and how we treat them is evidence of our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be a sobering thought. Remember that how we treat other people reflects our attitude to Christ and how we would treat him. We ought to examine ourselves from time to time in the light of that. It's taken into account when we stand before Christ at the last day. We're told, Matthew 25, the Lord will look upon his people, his faithful people, who have served him, who have shown their faith in action. Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. That's how Christ regards our service. What we do to others, he considers as done to him. Abraham's hospitality, his faith, is evident in action. Not an empty profession, but in practical, godly service to others. But then secondly, as we look at this portion, we see God's power. God's power. Because verse 13 shows us something that we couldn't have anticipated. And at what point Abraham understands this, we don't know. But one of the three visitors is the Lord himself. Not a mere human. Not even an angel like the other two, but God himself. The condescension of God is amazing. To come and speak to Abraham face to face. And it is a very, very rare privilege. We can't be sure, but going on the record in Genesis, perhaps this is the first time since the Garden of Eden that God has spoken face to face in this way with one of his servants. That is a measure of the privilege that's granted to Abraham here in Genesis 18. The Lord is there. We believe these appearances of the Lord were most likely the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Son, and with him two angels. To all appearances, the record would indicate they looked like ordinary human beings, like anyone else. And there are two purposes in their visit. The second of them, and God willing, we will look at this in the latter part of Genesis 18, is to announce judgment on the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. That judgment is looming now on the horizon. And they have come to announce that judgment. You see that in verses 16 to 33, the latter part of the chapter. But their first purpose, the one that occupies us here this evening, is to confirm God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 10, the promise is repeated, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Time for the fulfillment of that wonderful promise is drawing close. Long years of waiting, 24 years, Abraham and Sarah have waited. And we know how their faith has been strained, and sometimes it hasn't stood up very well. They've seen some of the efforts they made to help the promise along. Disastrous efforts on their part. Promises of God do not fail. But they're fulfilled in his time and by his chosen means. It was not in Abraham or Sarah's hands how the promise would be fulfilled. God will do it. Sarah will bear the promised heir, whom so much hangs. It will not be Hagar. Ishmael isn't the heir. It'll be through Isaac. God has determined that the line of promise, the covenant line, will run through Isaac. That's his plan and purpose. And no attempts to manipulate by Abraham and Sarah or by Hagar or anybody else will change God's plan. It's moving step by step, just as he planned it from eternity. The line of promise that will lead eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation that he has provided. That is how much hangs on this promise. No heir, no covenant line. No covenant line, no Messiah. No Messiah, no salvation. And then we are all without hope and without God in the world. That's the significance of this promise. That is how important it is that the promised Son will be born. Our salvation hangs on it. We need to understand that. This is crucial in the outworking of God's plan of salvation. It'll be through Isaac, the promised Son. And as Paul writes in Galatians 4:23, when he's comparing and contrasting Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Paul writes, "His son by the free woman," that's Sarah, "was born as the result of a promise." It's God's doing. It's God's promise. And what has been happening thus far is that step by step, God has been showing that it will only by a miracle the birth of this promised Son will take place. It will not be by any other means. It's as if thus far God has been knocking away every other prop, as it were, for Abraham and Sarah. Whatever they thought might have been the route, whatever means they thought God might have used, each of them is eliminated. Down to the desperate measure of Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham to produce a son. And it was desperate. And each of those false trails has been shut off. God has said time and again, it will not be that way. It'll not be that way. It'll be my way. And the only possible route now is a miracle. It is not that Sarah's biological clock is ticking. It stopped long ago. She's 90, Abraham is 99. It will be miraculous. And there is now no other route left. All the obstacles, humanly speaking, seem insurmountable. If God doesn't do it, it won't happen. But God will do it. God himself will bring about the fulfillment of the promise. God alone will fulfill his word. And what a demonstration of his power it is going to be. A son born to a couple in their 90s. And the question God asks, a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. Verse 14, where God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And of course, the answer is no. But it's fine to know that in theory. But here now for Abraham and Sarah, the question is, can they believe that? Can they believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord? That what he has promised, which seems an utter impossibility, really will come to pass in a year's time. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, it isn't. And that question is asked again and again in the Scriptures. You find it in Jeremiah 32. I'd commend that chapter to you to read through it. And there, where we see God in judgment, as he sends Judah into exile, and God in grace as he brings them back to their own land from exile in Babylon, the question is anything too hard for the Lord? No, it isn't. What he says, he will bring about. God who is all-powerful. God whose power we see in creation and in providence. But especially it's in the giving of new life to dead sinners that you see the power of God. He was able to give life where in a certain sense physically there was death here. Give a son to those in such advanced years. The same God and power gives new life to those who are dead in transgressions and sins. It is no harder for our God to give new life to a sinner than it was for him to give a son to Abraham and Sarah. No harder. Because he's the Almighty. He's the God of miracles. He's the unchanging God. He's the same today as he was in the days of Abraham. And he's still the God who gives life. Life to those dead in their sins. And you tonight who are saved, you know this. You've experienced this miracle. You know the reality of it. You know what God has done in your life. You know you were dead, and now you're alive. And the only explanation is God's power. God did it. The same God who gave a son to Sarah and to Abraham. It is a miracle. And if you're saved, you've experienced that greatest of miracles. Once you were dead, now you're alive. God's power. How precious it is to have experienced that. To know it in your own heart and life. To have been brought to salvation. To trust in Christ. To have eternal life right here and now in this world. And to be able to live it out to the glory of God. To show your faith by your works. As Abraham did. God's power. And that is at the very heart of this passage. It's not Abraham. It's not Sarah. It's God. You mustn't miss that. The central character in this record is the Lord himself. It all hinges on his power to bring about the miracle. To fulfill his promise. To continue the unfolding of his plan of salvation that will lead to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham's hospitality. God's power. And finally we see here Sarah's laughter. Sarah's laughter. The Lord is not only all-powerful, he's all-knowing. And Sarah, behind the tent flap, hears the repeated promise. You will have a son. This time, next year. And she can't take it in. It's not the first time she's heard it. She knows the promise. But now it seems so close, 1 year, after all this waiting. And she can't really take it in at this point. And she laughs. She laughs, it says, within herself. It wasn't, as far as we can see, audible. But the Lord knew. The laughter of, I think we have to say, incredulity. There was a lack of faith in her laughter. Seems that her struggling faith was still weak. Even after they should have learnt the lesson with Hagar. Her mind isn't rising above the material and the physical level. She measures God's promise by her own reason. What we might call nowadays the laws of nature can't happen. It isn't going to happen. It isn't real. Her understanding of the spiritual issues at this point seems to be fairly shallow. She doesn't reject God's promise outright. And yet you sense the attitude, the skeptical attitude of her heart. More skeptical, it seems, than when Abraham was laughing back in chapter 17. There wasn't the same degree of unbelief when Abraham laughed. And here, of course, when the Lord exposes the laughter. Why did she laugh? She was afraid, we're told, verse 15. She lied and said, I didn't laugh. We could understand perhaps the natural human reaction, but it is natural human. It's not a voice of faith. And the Lord will not let her off the hook. Yes, you did laugh. The Lord doesn't brush it aside. He understands that struggling faith and lack of faith battling in Sarah in the face of the fulfillment of the promise. And yet it seems that the visit of the Lord strengthened the faith that was in Sarah. And again, perhaps we have a dimension to God's visit, that it was to strengthen her struggling faith for this final great moment of fulfillment. Because we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 11, at least the best reading of that verse, through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive because she considered him faithful who had promised. And there's a stronger faith. There surely is the fruit of God's visit to Abraham and Sarah. She considered him faithful who had promised. She moved beyond the laughter and the skepticism to trusting the God who had promised. And so there's encouragement, even as we see her failure here in Genesis 18. It wasn't left there. God graciously, gently dealt with her and brought her to a place of stronger faith. And perhaps you can readily identify with Sarah that your faith struggles. Probably at different times, all of us have a faith that struggles. Anybody tells me they never struggle, I don't believe them. We all struggle in different ways for different reasons. Sometimes our faith is weak. But we mustn't be content to leave it at that point of weakness. It's tempting sometimes for a Christian to say, well, it's just the way I am, my faith's not that strong, and I wish it was, but there you go, I'm just like that. And that's an excuse, you see, to stay weak. And God won't accept those excuses. He wants to lead us to deeper, stronger faith. And we need to be like the man with the demon-possessed son in Mark 9. There, verse 24, the man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's a prayer we need to pray often. Faith and doubt may struggle. There may be times in your life, maybe in hard circumstances, where you're very conscious of faith and unbelief, battling it out and struggling. For each of us, it's a prayer that's rarely misguided and wasted. I believe, help my unbelief. That we pray for greater and stronger and deeper faith. And that we use the means God gives us. We spend time in His Word. And we spend time in prayer. And in the fellowship of His people. We don't just pray that prayer, help my unbelief, and sit back and wait for God somehow to zap faith into us. We use the means He's given us. Put yourself on the road to stronger faith. Use the means of grace. Read the Word. Pray. Worship with God's people. And that's how your faith will be made stronger. God has given us the resources we need to strengthen our faith. The means are there. We should be seeking greater faith with which to serve the Lord. That's why we want our faith to be stronger, so that we can serve God better. It's not that we preen ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and say, what a strong faith I have. It's that we can do God's work. And do it better. And do it for His glory. That's why we want stronger faith. That's why we need stronger faith. To hold on to the Lord and His promises. Sarah's laughter indicated a weakness in her faith. But the Lord didn't leave it there. Graciously led her to a strong grasp of His power, of His grace, that she believed that He would fulfill the promise. And when we struggle and you perhaps feel your faith is weak, pray for God to strengthen that faith. Use the means of grace He's given you to build up your faith. And use that stronger faith to serve Him and to glorify Him. time of fulfillment for Abraham and Sarah is getting very close. The momentum is building. God will fulfill his word. You see Abraham's faith, God-given faith, demonstrated by his actions. You see the power of the God who will fulfill that word exactly according to promise. Even with the struggling faith of Sarah, God is gracious. And God strengthens her faith for this great moment, this crucial moment in the history of salvation. God is working mightily. And may we know his power in our own hearts, in our own lives, to strengthen our faith for the work that he gives us to do.